The scripture reading this morning. Oh, there we go. It is on. The scripture reading this morning is from Mark 14, and I'm going to read up through verse 31 if you care to follow along. It was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the festival, or there may be a riot among the people." While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very costly ointment of nard, and she broke open the jar and poured the ointment on his head. But some were there who said to one another in anger, "Why was the ointment wasted in this way? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they scolded her, but Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me. For you always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Truly I tell you, whatever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were greatly pleased and promised to give him money. So he began to look for an opportunity to betray him. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and make the preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." So the disciples set out and went to the city and found everything as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover meal. When it was evening, he came with the 12, and when they had taken their places and were eating, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be distressed and to say to him one after another, "Surely not I." He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread in the bowl with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that one not to have been born." While they were eating, he took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and all of them drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung the hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all become deserters, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, Even though all become deserters, I will not." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this day, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he said vehemently, "Even though I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all of them said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be distressed and agitated. And he said to them, "I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and keep awake." And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, "Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want." He came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep awake 1 hour? Keep awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And once more he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to say to him. He came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking a rest? Enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived, and with him there was a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." So when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid hands on him and arrested him. But one of those who stood near drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Then Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as though I were a bandit? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not arrest me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." All of them deserted him and fled. A certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen cloth. They caught hold of him, but he left the linen cloth and ran off naked. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes were assembled. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards, warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many gave false testimony against him, and their testimony did not agree. Some stood up and gave false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.'" But even on this point, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer? What is it that you testify? What is it that they testify against you?" But he was silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" All of them condemned him as deserving death. Some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." The guards also took him over and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she stared at him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the man from Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I do not know or understand what you are talking about." And he went out into the forecourt. Then the cock crowed. And the servant girl, on seeing him, began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. Then after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them. You are a Galilean." But he began to curse, and he swore an oath, "I do not know this man you are talking about." At that moment, the cock crowed for the second time. Then Peter remembered that Jesus had said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept.
Thank you, Vicki, for reading that. When I first came to this church in 1985, I went to the first ministerial association, and that's where all the ministers in town gather, and I was introduced to Rabbi Asa from the synagogue nearby, and I said, "Oh, are you Jewish?" He kindly said, "Is there any other kind of rabbi?" He was like you, he was very gracious. The term rabbi gets used quite a bit in the text here, and it's used in a variety of ways. Sometimes it's used to mock Jesus, to kind of set him up. Other times People don't know what to call him, and so they call him Rabbi, which means teacher. That's just a Jewish word for teacher. And that's mostly how Mark portrays him, is as a teacher, but more than that, as more than that. We have noticed the silver thread that is running through this story. That's the reason why we're going through it as we are. We're not lingering very long on any individual story. We're just kind of going through all of them and seeing how they all fit together and the kind of point that they are making about Jesus. And from the very beginning, of course, the writer of Mark announces that this is the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And we all have been with the church for so long, and the church has such a long history that we have no doubt that that is the general claim that Mark is making for Jesus. But as we follow the silver thread through the story, we are starting to realize that the writer of Mark has a hard time, has an issue with calling Jesus the Messiah. It's a problem. He also has a hard time calling Jesus the Son of God. In fact, there is no place in this gospel where Jesus refers to himself as the Messiah or the Son of God. His term, when he refers to himself, is the Son of Man. And that is more of a generic term. It means just a human being, and which makes it even more ambiguous. And so part of what Mark is trying to do here, in the way that he is portraying the leaders of the synagogue and the political leaders of that time, the way that he's portraying the disciples, is he is kind of forcing us, as we are working through this gospel, forcing us to have issues with calling Jesus the Messiah. And what is at stake? Jesus himself has trouble. We saw that last time in chapter 12. We skipped chapter 13 because it's more of a, it's called a little apocalypse. It has to do with apocalyptic language, and Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple, and of course that's what they eventually accuse him of. But before that, he is talking to the religious leaders, and then he has a question for them, which is kind of rare. They always have questions for him. He was in the temple, and he is speaking to people in general, and he says, "How can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David?" Now, there are some background stories going on here with the gospel that are not in front of us. And without knowing some of that background story, we can misread this gospel. You might note that our text for today in chapter 14, verse 1, it announces that they are getting ready for the Passover. That is the day that Jesus will die. And of course, we have simply converted Passover to the Easter story. When in fact, the story of the Passover goes all the way back to the book of Exodus, when the people of Israel were led to freedom by Moses, a freedom from slavery in Egypt. And so they celebrate that event yearly, and they call it Passover. Passover relates to that one event where the plagues were being visited upon Pharaoh, and the thing that made him let people go was the Passover. That is, on a certain day, people were supposed to slaughter a lamb, put blood on the door lintel and posts, and the angel of death went over the land of Egypt, and if there was no blood on your door, then the firstborn would die. And you can read about that story in the book of Exodus. And of course, well, thank you very much. Did you just do this, Sherry? Thank you. It's a miracle. It's wine. I'm trying to keep it short today, so if it was wine, it might get a little longer. Because we have a congregational meeting afterwards. Passover is Independence Day. It's the 4th of July for them. And what Jesus is preparing to do is to redefine this day to such an extent that the Christians remember it as their day of liberation as well. The day that Jesus not only died, but also the resurrection. And Jesus even alludes to redefining the Passover when he has the meal with his disciples. And he says, blesses the bread, and this is my body, and the cup, and this is the blood of the covenant. So that's where they get the New Testament. Testament means covenant. So you've got the Old Covenant and you've got the New Covenant. You've got the covenant of Moses and you've got the covenant of Jesus. And so here we get the language in chapter 14, where Jesus is redefining the language and the use of Passover. Now, another thing that we have to keep in mind as we're looking at the Gospel of Mark is that during the triumphal entry, when Jesus is entering Jerusalem for the first time and people are receiving him and they're using the kind of language that they would use for the arrival or the coronation of a king. And so he enters silently, I might add. He does not make any claims for himself. Other people are making claims for him. And he looks a lot like a king coming into Jerusalem to be coronated. And of course, that's what the disciples' hopes were, and other people who were following Jesus, is that he would enter Jerusalem and take control from the Romans. One thing that we don't know about the story is that Jesus was entering Jerusalem from the east, coming up from Jericho, having come down from Galilee in the north, and at the same time, Pilate, with his Roman soldiers and horses and all of the military equipment that they had, were entering the city at the same time from the west. And generally, that is not known about this story. So you've got these two entrances coming into the holy city of Jerusalem, and there are certain claims made about these entrances. Of course, people are thinking that Jesus is going to come in one way, and Pharaoh is going to come in the other, Pilate's going to come in the other way, and there's going to be this big overthrow of the government. So it is about politics, it's about power, and what we're going to find out is that Jesus is not going to fulfill these people's expectations. They're going to disappoint him. In fact, that might be part of the backstory of Judas. He might have been part of a group of zealots who were wanting to force Jesus' hand making a move against the Romans. And so that's where we get all of the material today. And we have sandwiched, as Mark often does with these stories, we have one story within a larger story. And we've got this set up. About the festivities going on, setting up for the Passover, and then the disciples, Jesus saying that somebody's going to betray him. In the middle of that, we've got the story about the woman, the unknown woman, the unnamed woman, who is using some very expensive perfume ointment on Jesus. We can imagine her putting some in his hair, maybe rubbing his hands, rubbing his feet with this very expensive oil. And, of course, the disciples get very angry about this because they think that it could be sold and used for the poor, which is not a bad thing. But Mark is using this story as an example of what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. And you might notice that the men in the story don't come off very well. The women generally are the ones who get it. They will be the ones who are there at the foot of the cross. The men are all going to be gone. In fact, by the end of the text this morning, as Vicki read it, of course, everybody has fled, and Peter has denied three times that he, number one, knew what was going on, he's not part of what's going on, and he doesn't know who this man Jesus is. So you get pretty much every form of denial that you can get against who Jesus is. And of course, they're all full of bravado when, you know, they think things are going their way. And, you know, sure, Jesus, you know, we're always going to be, we're going to be right there for you, even if it means death. Well, you know, words are easy, as we see. And then the center part of this story is the actual setting of the Passover meal. Everybody's doing it. There are all kinds of Passover meals going on during this time all over the city. Pilgrims come from far and wide. This is one of the most important festival days of the year for these people. So they make long journeys to come. And that's why the Romans are coming into town, because that's usually the time when riots happen, when accusations are made against the Romans and all of this kind of stuff. So there's usually quite a bit of turmoil in the city at this time, because it's the 4th of July, so to speak. It's Independence Day, and yet the Romans are occupying their city. So it's amazing how much things change and yet how much they stay the same, because you go to Jerusalem even today and you know, it's still going on there. And then of course Jesus says that one of you will betray me. Of course we know who that is, Judas. I have to say though that Judas plays a very, very important part. You know, Jesus recognizes this, though it would have been better had he not been born. The quality of the hero in any great story depends upon the quality of the bad guy. And so the fact that Judas betrays Jesus so closely and so intimately, I cannot think of a more hurtful form of betrayal than the way Judas betrays Jesus. He betrays him with a kiss. Now, you know, think about that. You know, if you could rewrite this story, and if you could write a better betrayal, I challenge you to do that, and we'll see if we could come up with a better betrayal. You can't. This is someone who's been with Jesus all along. Jesus has eaten with him. They've gotten to know each other very well. Judas has heard all of Jesus' teachings. He knows what's going on. And yet, he's the one who makes things happen. Without Judas, we would not have the story. So he plays a very important part, but not a very good part. So after that, you know, of course, everybody is ready to go. And they go out of the city, and they go to the garden, probably on Mount of Olives. If you come from Jericho, if you're a pilgrim, you come from Jericho, you go up to the hills, because Jerusalem is high. You go up through the hills, and there are certain hymns and prayers that the pilgrims say as they're entering and getting close to Jerusalem. And of course, the one place that you arrive, the place where you actually see the city in all its glory, is Mount of Olives. And that's probably where the garden scene takes place, is right outside the city where the pilgrims see the city for the first time usually. And it's night, it's dark, and Jesus goes out for prayer. This is a moment of reckoning for Jesus. This is really where the decision gets made. Whether to do this or not. If you've ever seen the movie The Last Temptation of Christ, it's kind of a fantasy about, well, what would happen if Jesus didn't follow through on going all the way to the cross? You know, what would happen if he wasn't crucified. And of course, the fantasy is that he gets married and has children and all of that. But that scene takes place as he's hanging on the cross. What would happen if he didn't die on the cross? So this is the moment in this whole story where it comes to a head. And we see that this is not an easy thing for Jesus. He is the Son of Man. He is behaving in a way that I can identify with. He is scared. He does not want to do it. He knows what's coming. He knows what's going to happen to him, not because he knows the future necessarily, but he knows what happens to people like him. He knows the Romans. He knows the Jewish authorities. He knows the setup. And he knows that he will probably end up where all people like him end up, and that is outside the city, hanging on a cross. And so he is pleading with God to let this cup pass. But, of course, the famous words, you know, not my will, but your will. And so he resigns himself in an act of trust. And this is really where trust is the most difficult. We can talk about trust all day long. And as long as we're safe and secure, it's a little abstract. But when you're facing the choice of whether to follow through on an act that you know is going to lead to your death, trust then becomes a weightier matter. And so we watch Jesus commit himself into God's hands in this way as an act of trust. And this is meant to be for us. When it comes down to it, are we going to be able to hand our life over into the hands of God as an act of trust? And of course, part of that story is that his disciples are with him, his favorite ones. He asks them to wait for him and stay awake with him. He goes and prays, comes back, and of course they're asleep. And he asks them, can't you even stay awake for this? And that happens three times. And of course, three is a very important number in the Bible. It is a meaning of completeness. They completely misunderstand. They completely are caught off guard. They are completely out to lunch. They are completely snoozing through this. They do not get it. And before we feel a little arrogant on our part, we would not get it either. They do not know the end of this story. They are faced with things that they do not understand. They are faced with things that are just unfolding and they have not happened yet. As far as they know, Jesus is just having a moment of prayer. They don't realize the weightiness of this event that's going to happen. And so then Jesus is finished. He says in verse 42, get up, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. And that is the same Greek word that is used in the first chapter to say that the kingdom of God is at hand. And here, the betrayer is at hand. So we have the arrival at night of the temple guard, you know, the policeman, and they're going to do their thing at night. These things often happen at night, don't they? Not always, but often at night. And of course, if there was going to be any clash, and this is what Judas was hoping for, if there was going to be any move on the part of Jesus to do what Judas thought he was supposed to do, it would happen now. But instead, Jesus just sort of gives himself over to them and gets arrested. And all of this happens at night. And of course, he's brought before the Sanhedrin. You know, we talked about the Sanhedrin last time. That's just a fancy word for the governing body in Jerusalem of the Jewish authorities. And that was the chief priest, the temple guard, you know, everybody who had power was in the Sanhedrin. And they're the ones that he's brought before them. And of course, they bring all these accusations against him. They hire witnesses to come in and lie about it. And of course, they twist the facts. They're not accusing him of things that weren't said, but Jesus just didn't say them. He said the temple's going to be destroyed. He didn't say, I'm going to destroy the temple. But that's the accusation made against him. And then, and this is the sweet spot right here, they come right out and they ask him the question that I think is probably the most important question in this whole gospel. And they come right out and say, are you the Messiah? And if this is a stage play, you know, there would be a moment of silence on there. You know, if you ever watch America's Got Talent, you know, they're going to announce who is going to stay and leave, and they wait for 20 seconds before they this is the moment. This is the moment. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. But then he says, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. There he goes again, using the term Son of Man. So here, at the moment of clarity, we get ambiguity. Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. So did he say he was the Messiah? Did he say that he was the Son of God? You know the ambiguity here, and this is what's going on in the text. That's why I don't like to get too hard on the disciples, because it's a very confusing thing. And what Jesus is trying to do, or what Mark is trying to do through Jesus, is really mess with our minds. Because by the end of the story, we are going to be asked to give up on our vision of Jesus as the Messiah. That's what has to die. That's what dies on the cross, and it's about power. If you're looking for another King David, you're not going to get it. And the death on the cross is a sign that Jesus wants that illusion to die, that the Messiah is going to be a son of David, he's going to come as a king, and he's going to establish political power, kick out the Romans. That idea has to die, and that idea is still very much alive in the Christian church today. People are still waiting for Jesus to come back again and to do it right. That's what the whole second coming thing is all about. They want King David. They want him to come back on a horse and in glory. So, of course, you know, I can just see all of the authorities being absolutely flabbergasted by this, in this mock trial, in these mock emotions. They've been trying to find a way to kill him since chapter 2, I think. And finally, you know, they've got it set up in such a way, it's a rigged jury. And they condemn him to death, and then we get this whole scene of Peter as he's outside, warming himself by the fire, wanting to know what's going on inside, where Jesus is standing before the Sanhedrin, being condemned to death, and he breaks down and wept. Total failure. Now, that's the end of our story today. Next Sunday, we are going to pick up where he is before the Roman authorities, because they're the only ones who can carry out an execution. And we are going to go through that story. We're going to go through the crucifixion. We're going to go through the burial of Jesus, and we are going to go through this weird, weird, weird last chapter, chapter 16. I want you to note that people were so bothered by it, they had to add their own ending to it. The original gospel actually ends at chapter 16, verse 8, and it ends on the word afraid. And so we're going to be talking about all of that next Sunday as we wrap up this great, great story that we call the Gospel of Mark. And hopefully we will be blessed by knowing who Jesus is, why he did what he did, and what it means to us to follow him. Because the claim is that that is life, and that that is good news. So what's so good news? So good about the good news? Well, we will find out. May God bless us. Amen.
Will you join me in prayer? God of life, how magnificent it is to stand today in the brightness of your love. Like the buttery summer sun illuminating our world in fullest August bloom, your fullness in our lives brings us into richness of spirit and heart. In the same way, your fullness in Scripture enriches and enlivens our understanding of the divine life. And so we honor on days like this the slow and full words of the Bible in the stories of Jesus. Standing together in this fullness, our prayer this morning is one of thanksgiving and celebration. Thank you, great God of time, for our planet home, the earth you have entrusted to us and charged us to love and protect and honor. Thank you for all living things that join us on this globe. May we treat them in a way that honors their rightful place in the family of Earth. Thank you for the children of our congregation, full of joy and excitement and creative mischief. Thank you for the adults in our congregation, full of new ideas, energy to build, and a passion to create. Thank you for the elders in our congregation, women and men full of wisdom and strength and courage. And thank you for our ancestors, those who have left this physical world, some very recently and some long ago, who continue to call us into our richest potential and who hold us accountable for continuing the work they labored so hard to advance. God, who gathers all things up, gather us together still. Where there is pain, gather us into comfort. Where there is illness, gather us into healing. Where there is injustice and violence, gather us into action. Where there is energy and light, gather us into ourselves, the rich and full people you created us to be. Gather us into your family to become co-creators with you of a world full of justice and joy. Honoring our unity as a family, we pray together the prayer Jesus taught his disciples, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.